So who loves a good mystery? I've never read too many mystery books, but I think a lot of people do. And the Bible mentions numerous mysteries. I don't have the time to go into all of them. But in the New Testament, a mystery often refers to a previously hidden truth that has been revealed. So it was hidden in the past, but revealed at a particular time in the plan of God. The word mysterion, mystery, occurs 28 times in the New Testament. So look in Ephesians 3 for a moment. The first verse of Ephesians 3. And it says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation," or that simply means administration, "of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have previously written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." This was the mystery Christ had revealed to him. One particular mystery. And notice the next words, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men." It was hidden. "As it is now been revealed by the Spirit." And to whom did he reveal this? To his holy apostles and prophets. "That the Gentiles," and here's the mystery that was hidden but revealed in God's time, "that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs of the same body," the church, the ecclesia, "and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." So that's one mystery, the mystery of the Jew and Gentile in one body. God is a mystery to us in many ways, is he not? His ways are past finding out. Job 11:7 says, "Can you search out the deep things of God?" You know, I'm grateful for everything that God has revealed to us, but there are, according to Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things that belong unto the Lord our God. So can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? I mean, what do we really know? Only what God has revealed to us. Jesus spoke about the mystery of the kingdom. He spoke a lot about it in the form of parables. There is the mystery of godliness, according to 1 Timothy 3:16, which was the incarnation of Christ. Who can comprehend that, right? The mystery of godliness. Christ Jesus manifest in the flesh. God himself. We also have, in Ephesians 5:31, a mystery that is spoken about. "For this reason will a man leave his father and mother, and the two will be joined to his wife and become one flesh." Remember what Jesus said? Never again twain. Never again two, but one. And then Paul says this, "This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church." So he interprets the mystery for us. "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And the wife sees that she reverences her husband." So the church, Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. And the church is to reverence Christ. We also have the mystery of iniquity. I mean, sin is no mystery in a sense, right? We know where it came from. We know what it is has done. We know what it is doing, what it will do. And we know the end of it. But it says that there is a mystery of iniquity that will be realized when the Antichrist appears. 2 Thessalonians 2:7, Paul says, now notice this, present tense, "For the mystery of sin is already working." Back then, when he wrote it, the God's time, God's clock, it began the last days. So there will be a last part of the last days, but the last days began back then, the last era of what God was doing. "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now lets it will let it until he's taken out of the way. A lot of controversy over that meaning of that phrase. Probably the majority, many people believe it's the Holy Spirit indwelling believers who are restraining sin in this world to some degree. But then it speaks about the time when that's, whatever this is taken out of the way. All restraints are taken out of the way and all hell breaks loose on earth. Even him, this is the mystery of iniquity, the man of sin, the Antichrist. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. There has always been deceit. There is deceit in the world, but there will never be a time of deceit like this. He's going to come after the working of Satan, the great deceiver, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Things that are literally astonishing. And people are going to take it as evidence that this man is Christ. The Christ. See, anti in the Greek means against. So the Antichrist is going to be against Christ, but it also means in place of. So he's going to cut himself up or set himself up as Christ, in place of Christ, the one in place of Christ. In the last book of the Bible, which is the book of the revelations of Jesus Christ, the Apostle John mentioned the mystery of seven stars and golden candlesticks. He mentioned Mystery Babylon in Revelation 17:8. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the of the abominations of the earth. So this harlot, Babylon, is an evil world system that will be controlled by the Antichrist during the last days prior to Christ's return. 1 Timothy 3:9, here's an interesting one, demands that deacons in the church, which means servants, must hold the mystery of the faith, definite article, the faith in a pure conscience. What does that mean? The mystery of faith is the eternal truths of God that he entrusted to the church. So they need to hold them. They need to know them. Those deep truths of God called the mystery of the faith. I can mention other mysteries in the Bible, but one of them is not faith. That's the title of my mystery or my church, the message. Faith is not a mystery. It is not mysterious. It was not hidden in the Old Testament. We have many examples of men of faith and women of faith in the Old Testament. What chapter in the book of Hebrews? Chapter 11, right. Now, it might be hard to exercise faith in the gospel, and I think it is hard for many people because of two things, pride and pleasure. Their pride and the pleasure that their sin brings them, which the gospel has a way of interrupting, right? Because it's sinful pleasure. But the origin of faith, the meaning of faith, and the necessity of faith in the gospel is made very plain in the scripture. Now, I want to go back in Romans chapter 10 to verse 13 where we ended last week. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus is never going to turn them away. God has not barred the door of salvation to anyone. This is a universal invitation. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In Joel 2:38, this statement is found, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So that's where Paul is pulling this from. In Joel 2, you could look at that if you'd like, hold your place in Romans. But in Joel 2, verse 30, Joel says, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Now, this has not taken place yet. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome or terrible day of the Lord comes. Now, we've had previews of this in times past. Sometimes the day of the Lord were events that occurred in the Old Testament, like the Babylonian captivity and things like that. But this is the day of the Lord. This is the day when Christ is going to come. But it says, and it will come to pass at that time that whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Salvation means deliverance. Deliverance from sin. Deliverance from a calamity that was overcoming people. The people of God would call upon him and God would deliver them. Save them. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Those who will come to God, to Christ at that time, that great time of destruction. Now, Joel is interesting with this prophecy and other things that he said, because he predicted the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And that prophecy was fulfilled partially, but not entirely. There is a dual fulfillment to that prophecy. Obviously, the wonders in heaven and in the earth did not occur on the day of Pentecost. It will occur in the tribulation time, which is known as the great and terrible day of the Lord, verse 31 in Joel. And that happens right before the return of Christ to establish his kingdom on earth. And it is at that time, during that tribulation period, that many Jews will call out to God, and then their deliverer, it says in Romans 11, their deliverer will come from Zion or to Zion, and he will save them. But by way of application, and this is what Paul is doing here, whatever the spiritual deliverance you desire from God is, he is willing to deliver you if you call out to him and trust in him. And Paul has in mind spiritual salvation. Whether Jew or Gentile, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So he applied it in a specific sense to the Jews of that day, because that's what the context in Romans 10 is really dealing with, but it also applies to everyone in need of salvation. There are some preconditions for salvation that Paul now mentions to us here in Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. So let's look at those. How then will they call, because that's the means of deliverance, How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? It's kind of working in reverse order here. And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach except they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So the first precondition for salvation is hearing. It's hearing. How will they call on him whom they have not believed, and how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? We're going to focus on that one first. People need to hear. In verse 8, in chapter 10 of verse 8, it says, the word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart, and that is the word of faith which we preach. Remember, I mentioned it last week. This is not logos, the concept, but rhema, the literal word that was being preached. So it is a hearing a word. Jesus said in Matthew 11:15 and in numerous other places, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, do you have ears? Yes, right? You can hear me, hopefully. But spiritually speaking, do you have ears to hear? Ears to hear means let him take heed to what he is hearing. Don't let the truth go right over your head. That's what Jesus said. Take heed. So the Christian must take heed, which means to pay very close attention to the truth when truth is being spoken to him, or when he's reading truth in God's word, we need to take careful attention to the truth that God has revealed. The Christian must also take heed and pay attention and be tuned into, it's called discernment, false teaching. Beware of false teaching. I don't think I need to tell you that there has never been a lack of false teaching in the church. There is no shortage of false teaching in our day. False teachers are everywhere, deceiving people. Matthew 24:3, Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" And it's interesting, Jesus said these words, "Take heed that no man deceive you." Some startling things are going to occur at that time. And Jesus is saying, take heed that you don't be led astray. Don't be deceived. Now, when he says that no man deceive you, that means no one, because there are plenty of women who are false teachers today and deceivers. And many of the cults, the very well-known cults, have been started by women, false teachers. I always like the verse from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no truth in them. So everything has to be run through the filter of the scriptures. If they speak not according to this word, they are deceivers. There is no truth in them. The second precondition for hearing is someone to preach or bring the message. How will they hear without a preacher? The Greek word is keruso, and it means literally to proclaim after the manner of a herald. The herald would come and would shout out in the public square the news. The herald. In Matthew 3:1, it says, in those days, John the Baptist came. And it says that he came heralding, preaching in the wilderness in Judea. And John came, and what was he heralding? Like somebody on the public square shouting out an announcement to the people who have gathered. John was heralding the message, repent. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was calling the nation of Israel to national repentance in preparation for the revelation of Christ Jesus. He was the forerunner of Christ. Now, I need not tell you that a preacher is not limited to a man behind a pulpit. Men behind pulpits who are truthful with the word of God are preachers. But some preachers just hide behind a pulpit and they never preach the gospel to anyone outside of it. And that ought not to be. In Matthew 10, it says, Jesus called the 12 men and he sent them forth. And he commanded them, saying, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, and into the city of the Samaritans do not go, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was their primary mission. And he says, and as you go, while you are going, preach, keruso, preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? God's Messiah had come. 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we, what? We preach Christ crucified. That's our message. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. The third precondition for preaching is for salvation is being sent. How will they preach? First they have to hear, someone has to preach, but how will they preach except they be sent? And we just saw how Jesus sent some of his disciples forward. To send means to be commissioned to do a task. To do a task. If I were to say to you, hey, I'd like you to do something for me, would you go here and do this for me? I am commissioning you. I am sending you out with a specific task to accomplish. Jesus said in John 17, 18, as you have sent me into the world, so send I. My disciples, he says, I also sent them into the world. So he's praying to the Father. Father, as you have sent me into the world, I'm sending these men into the world. God the Father, there was a task that Jesus came to accomplish, to do the will of the Father, which ultimately involved dying on the cross. That's what the Father sent him. God so loved the world, he what? He gave, he sent his only begotten Son. Now he's telling his disciples, I'm sending you out with the message of the cross and what was accomplished. So that was given to those 12 apostles and then the greater disciples who followed him. But the idea of sending and commissioning, think of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, go ye into all the world, is not limited to a few special people like the apostles, missionaries, evangelists, or pastors, or other people working in Christian ministries. No, we're all commissioned to go. We all have been sent to preach the gospel. Now, there are people who have a special calling. Acts 13:1, it says, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. So we no longer have prophets, but we do have teachers, right? Pastor teachers and so forth. And then it mentions a couple, Barnabas and Simeon, Lucius of Cyrene, Menaean, who had been brought up under Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now notice this, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now God was doing unique things at that time, in the early days of the church, the beginning of the church, the beginning of the missionary era. The Holy Spirit was speaking directly at that time. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And it says, and when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, which was a commissioning type of a service, asking God's blessing and recognizing that they had been called, it says they sent them away, so they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed into Seleucia, and then they sailed to Cyprus, and the missionary journeys began. So what was happening there? This was all the Holy Spirit's doing, but the church acknowledged what the Holy Spirit had authorized in the infancy of the church, and they laid their hands on them, recognizing that it was these individuals that God had set apart for a distinct purpose and was now sending forth to preach the gospel. They acknowledged what the Spirit had done. But, you know, there's a scripture that comes to mind when we think of the idea of sending and preaching. And 1 Corinthians, or is it 2 Corinthians 5:20? Now then you are, that's collective. You are what? Ambassadors for Christ. That's a beautiful calling. Every Christian can represent Jesus to people, other people. We are God's spokesman. All of us have been sent to a lost and dying world. This is our mission. Nothing else as a church collectively. Our message is the cross of Christ. Our message is the empty tomb. Our message is Christ at the right hand of the Father, waiting to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This has always been the message of the church. Revivalist Leonard Ravenhill said, the early church moved heaven and earth by their prayers. Oh, come to pray. I remember a godly old woman who asked her, I didn't know anything about prayer meetings. And asked her about, you know, I went to this church that, you know, had a prayer meeting. And I asked her about that. I always remember what she said. Oh, I believe that when God's house is open for prayer, he ought to be there. That's all she said. You know? The early church moved heaven and earth by their prayers. They changed hearts by their preaching. Whenever there is powerful prayer, there is powerful preaching. Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, it says, pierced his listeners to their heart. And you know that word for pierce there? On the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching, is the same word that was used when the soldier drove their spear into the side of Jesus, pierced his side on the cross. They pierced my hands and my feet. The word of God has what? Penetrating power. What does the Bible say? It's quick, right? And powerful. Dividing even to the what? To the piercing or the tearing apart of the soul and spirit, piercing even to the deep things of man. I'm not quoting it correctly, but you know what I mean. It penetrates. George Whitefield said, other men may preach the gospel better than I, but no man can preach a better gospel. Listen, you can't improve on the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. How are you going to improve on that? You don't have to adorn it. You don't have to accentuate it by sensual music. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And Henry Ironside said the gospel is not good advice to be obeyed. It is good news to be believed. Because there is such a thing as a temporary obedience that really doesn't change anybody's heart, but the gospel changes hearts when it's believed and received. Now, let me tell you, I'm not a newcomer to preaching. Here's what I found out. You can talk to people about a lot of things, and they can tune you in or tune you out. But it's the preaching of the cross that's offensive to people. And this is why it's hard to do. A cross-less gospel offends nobody. It may, they have no interest in it a little bit. And they may hate God to the degree that, you know, they want to hear anything. Listen, we have people preaching what they call good news today. But if Jesus preached the good news they are preaching, he never would have been crucified. If he just came to make people feel better about themselves, nobody would have put him on a cross. Over 50,000 people attend Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas every week. What do we have here? 60, 70? 50,000. I don't know what the attendance is like today post-COVID. They go to hear Joel Osteen, who said he isn't cheating anyone by not talking about hell and repentance, insisting that people feel guilty enough already, and he wants to lift up people instead of bringing them down. So what he's saying is, I want to give them a temporary high while they are eternally lost. That's how I interpret that statement. A cross-less gospel. And 50,000 people go because it doesn't offend them. It makes them feel good. I read about the ruins of a castle overlooking the village of Dürnstein, Austria, the Thüringer Castle. Destroyed in 1645. But no one called the castle by that name. Everyone called it Richard the Lionhearted Castle because he was held prisoner there in 1192. The castle is not remembered for its owner or its builder, but for its prisoner. Like John Bunyan in the Tower of London. It is so with the cross. What makes the cross so special is that Christ died on the cross. Take Christ away from the cross, and you have nothing but a gory place. Lots of people were crucified on a cross. But put Christ on the cross and you have a glory place. God was glorified in Christ and his redemptive work on the cross. And that's why Paul said, "For if I preach the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:16, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." So he says, I can go out and preach the gospel, and I don't have anything to boast about that I'm a great preacher. I'm just doing what God told me to do. I'm doing what the Holy Spirit compels me to do. Tell people about Jesus. Tell them the good news, the euangelion, the gospel. And then, you know what? In Greco-Roman culture, that word for gospel, euangelion, was used of an announcement of victory in battle. That's great. So you can go to somebody and say, I have some good news for you. I want to tell you about the victory that has been won. You're dead in your trespass and sins. Without Christ, you have no hope. But Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and he was buried, and he rose again. He conquered the grave. That's the announcement. That's the good news. And the special beauty of the gospel are the heralds of the gospel, the preachers. Look in verse 15. How will they preach except they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and breed glad tidings of good things. Listen, God has made some things in this world that are very beautiful. Artists can't duplicate them. I mean, just look at some of the creatures, right? Great and small. Our Lord God has made them all. Look at the mountains and the rivers and streams and all of these beautiful things. But there is nothing in this world more beautiful than the message of his saving grace and those who bring it. How beautiful, lovely are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. Now, listen. Feet are not typically associated with the word beautiful, right? They're the lowest part of the body, the least comely part of the body. They take a beating and they end up usually looking like they have taken a beating. But figuratively here, they are lovely in the sight of God, because they represent the gospel preacher who brings peace to troubled hearts by the message of the forgiveness of their sins through Jesus Christ. Now contemplate this, okay, for a moment. If you're 70 years old, by the time you're 70, you will have put 110,000 miles on your feet. That means you could have walked the circumference of the earth 4 times. That's a lot of walking. A lot of walking. How many times have your feet taken you to someone to share Jesus with them? Feeling guilty. Maybe just a little bit, right? How many times have your feet taken you to someone to share Jesus with them? If you knew someone dying of a disease and you had the cure for the disease, would you tell them what it is? Oh, I think you would, right? If you knew somebody was dying from some particular type, form of cancer, and you were a physician or even not a physician, and you knew how that could be cured right away, I mean, what kind of a person wouldn't tell them that? What person would keep that to themselves? 22% of Christians surveyed said fear keeps them from sharing their faith altogether. And I think that number is much higher. But that's bad enough. Almost one-fourth of the Christian surveyed said they never tell anybody about Jesus. Never. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." So listen, just trust God. It's uncomfortable at times. And listen, there probably has never been a better time to share the gospel than today. We live in a really broken world, and nobody can fix it. The philosophers can't fix it. The educators can't fix it. The scientists can't fix it. The politicians can't fix it. Nobody can fix it. It's broken beyond repair. We're on a rescue mission. That's what we're doing. We're snatching some as brands out of the fire. That's our calling. How will they preach except they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That verse is found in Isaiah 52. And Isaiah 52 announces the good news of the Jews being freed from captivity in Babylon. It goes back and it talks about their captivity in Egypt, then the captivity in Assyria, then the captivity in Babylon. And the good news is they're being freed from Babylon. It also predicts the Messiah's coming. Isaiah 52, verse 6, "Therefore my people will know my name, therefore they will know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good things, that publish salvation, that say unto Zion, thy God reigneth." So you can almost see the messengers on the hills, the preachers proclaiming, "Our God reigneth." And that's going to be fulfilled when Jesus returns. Completely fulfilled. What good news? You think people would just welcome it? You think they would welcome God's Messiah? But look what it says in verse 16. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." That's the rejection of the good news. The word obeyed there is a compound word composed of upo, which means to come under, and akuo, to hear. In English, we get the word acoustic from it. And it suggests the idea of an inner attitude of respect, outward attentiveness, and compliance. But Israel did not submit to the words that they heard. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. They didn't. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 9. After the parable of the sower and the seed, Jesus said, "He who has to hear is to hear, let him hear." And the disciples came and said to him, "Why are you speaking to us in parables? All right, speak plainly." Why? Why did he start preaching in parables now? Because he was hiding truth from people who were hardening their hearts to what had already been said. So he was revealing truth to those who wanted it and concealing truth from those who didn't. And he answered and said in verse 11, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even that which he does have will be taken away from him." Because of the hardening of their hearts. "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they don't see," they didn't hear, they didn't see what he had done. They didn't hear his message. "Hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive." Why? "Because the hearts of this people have grown dull. their ears are hard of hearing. Literally, when the prophets came, you know what they said the people did, figuratively speaking? They plugged their ears. You ever hear, see somebody do that? Maybe even a child, you're correcting them and they go like this. That's rebellion. That's heart rebellion. I don't even want to hear what you say. That's what they were doing. Their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, and then I would heal them. I would heal them. Wow. But the messengers were rejected. So in Romans 10:16, the latter part says, not only have they not obeyed the gospel, then he quotes from Isaiah 53, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? That's a great chapter in the Bible, right? Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And the arm of the Lord revealed is symbolic of God's power. God's power to save, to deliver. Who receives it? Who receives the power of the Lord to change their life? Those who welcome the report. Those who receive the message. Which, by the way, in Isaiah chapter 53, he goes on to tell us what that message is. Isaiah 53, 2 through 12. It's Christ crucified. It's Jesus smitten of God and afflicted for our sins. Smitten of God. Because of us, he paid the price for our sins. So who hath believed our report, Isaiah says. And the assumed answer is a small number, a remnant. Because if you go to the Jew today and you read him Isaiah 53, does he accept it readily? No, they have all kind of other interpretations for this. Many of the rabbis just told him, skip it. Go from Isaiah 51 to, you know, or 52 to 54. Don't read Isaiah 53. I went to a Jew one time sitting in a restaurant. I knew he was Jewish, but hat that he had on, and he was sitting there reading his Jewish Hebrew Bible. And I went up to him. I said, sir. He said, yes. I said, you're Jewish? I said, you're reading the Bible? He goes, yes. I says, do you ever read Isaiah 53? He knew what I was saying. And we had a conversation. And I says, you know, I just want to challenge you. Just go home. Maybe right here, right now. Read it. You know, read it. It's about the Messiah. Report. Who hath believed our report? Interesting. Comes from akouo again, meaning to hear or hearing. So who hath believed our report? Those who have spiritual ears to hear and welcome the message. All throughout the history of Israel, the people rejected the prophets that God had sent to them. And their message was one of repentance in light of the divinely appointed Savior who would be coming into the world to free them from their sins. And while they awaited that time, that nation was to be a light to the Gentiles, helping to prepare the way for the light of Christ to come. Did they welcome that message? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus said, you who kill the prophets and stone them that have been sent to you. How often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. I've said it many times, those words spoken by our Savior, I wanted you to come to me. I tried to gather you unto me, but you would not. Literally, you were not willing to come. That is the essence of unbelief. That's the heart of unbelief. God's willingness and men's unwillingness. You know, some people come to church almost like it's a food buffet. They pick and choose what they like. Yeah, I agree with the pastor on that one, not on this one. They edit the sermon. It's not to say I get everything right, I don't. I try hard to get things right. Sometimes my flesh gets in the way and I get you upset a little bit, you know. But sometimes it's good to be upset a little bit, you know. It shakes us up out of our apathy. So if I upset you a little bit about you never sharing Christ with somebody, that's good. Because you have grown apathetic. And you can change that. But other people literally won't hear anything about God, Jesus, or the gospel. Luke 10:16, Jesus said, "He that hears you, hears me. And he that despises you, despises me. And he that despises me, despises him that sent me." You know, some people will say, you know, I'll talk to you about God. I don't want to hear anything about Jesus. Luke 10:16. You despise Jesus. You despise the one who sent him. You despise God. Try that sometime in sharing. The gospel is the power of God into salvation. Romans 10:17, faith is born in the heart by the gospel message. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul said, for it's the power of God to salvation, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Friends, the gospel is nothing to be ashamed of. It's good news. It's glad tidings. It brings peace to troubled hearts who receive it, who will hear the report. And if people reject that, don't feel bad. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the one who sent you, Jesus. And they're rejecting the one who sent him, the Father. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." The gift there grammatically is not faith. It's faith is the whole clause. It's salvation by grace, which comes through faith in Christ, to the exclusion of everything else. If there was anything else added, it wouldn't be a gift. For by grace are you saved through the means of faith, and that salvation by grace through faith is not of yourself. It's nothing for you to boast about. It's the gift of God. And all you need to do is welcome it, receive it, believe it, and be saved. That's it. Kenneth Wee says, "So faith, translation, faith is out of the source of that which is heard, and that which is heard, the message, is through the agency of the word concerning Christ." There is nothing mysterious about that. It's plain as could be in the Word of God. And we don't have to know everything about it to explain somebody. Just share the simple gospel message. You don't have to be, you know, the best apologist in the world and have all the answers. Because listen, I'll tell you what, I've shared the gospel with a lot of people, and very few people ever asked me complex questions. Brother, am I telling you the truth? That's right. Very few people will get off, you know, maybe as a diversion, whatever it is. I've never had much problem with that. And people reject it. You put this up, Tommy? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I, that means lost sinner, to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Have you said those words? Have you echoed those thoughts? Can you say those words right now? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, spiritually speaking, bankrupt, come to thee for dress, the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm coming for. Helpless, lost, helpless, looking to you, God, for grace, your unmerited favor. Foul I in the depth of my sin, to the fountain I fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. I'm done. I'm lost forever. Hannonball LaGrange College, I think that's an SBC school, university now, Missouri, 2002, the day of final exams. Didn't you love final exams? Kind of the solemnity of that moment. Like everybody's sitting there quiet, wishing they would have studied more. Denise Banderman walked into the classroom minutes before the professor arrived. Everybody in the room was doing last-minute cramming. And you know it's too late at that point, right? Then the professor enters, takes a few minutes to review, like they often do. Most of it was familiar, but there were some things that no one remembered ever hearing. But that's like, oh no. The professor responded with what sent chills up every student's spine. This is in your textbook. And you were responsible for its content on this exam. So now you have visions of 70, 60 floating around in your head. The time came for the test. He gave the word. Every student took up their pen, turned over their test. And I want you to hear this in Denise's own words. I couldn't believe it. To my astonishment, every answer on the test was filled in. My name was even written on the exam in red ink. Mark Foreman, 100. Dave Cantor, 100. Everybody, 100. A wordless stare traveled like a wave over the class as each student looked at their completed exam. And on the bottom of the last page of every test was a note from the professor. All your answers are correct. You will receive an A on the final exam. And the reason you passed the test is because the creator of the test took it for you. All the work you did in preparation for the test did not help. Was not necessary. You get an A. Listen. The Creator, Jesus, He did it all for us. He did all the work for our redemption. We did nothing. We could do nothing except cry out to Him, Lord Jesus, I receive the gift. Thank you. Save me, Lord Jesus. Yeah. We were hopelessly lost. And we who have trusted Christ have been gloriously saved. Can you say amen? Amen.